أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين الغر الميامين، صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة، غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء، سيدي يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد.
Question. Two people are born into two different families. One that provides a religious environment, a spiritual upbringing, education, and enlightenment. One where the parents of this child would prostrate before Allah and worship the Almighty five times a day. But they wouldn't stop there. They'd perform Salatul Layl. And when they do, they would raise their hands and recite 300 times, Ilahi, Al-Afu, Al-Afu, Al-Afu. So that the children would be nourished spiritually as well as physically. This is one family, this is one environment. The other family is one where spirituality is scarce, where it's all about materialism, where the parents never prayed, where hijab was never a part of the social custom, where it was purely about materialism and consumerism. These two children are born into very, very different environments indeed. But here's the question. Are they both destined to follow in their parents' footsteps, to resemble and reflect the environment in which they grew? Is the child born in the first family guaranteed heaven? Is he guaranteed to be a good, moral, ethical, constructive member of society? One who adheres to his religious duties, fulfills his spiritual responsibilities? And is the child born in family number two condemned to a life of immorality, a life devoid of religious morals? Is he condemned to the fires of hell? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. And we know that not by referring to scriptural references, not by having to go back to the Holy Quran or the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. We know that because we have living, breathing examples of how they defy the odds in spite of the family upbringing, in spite of the circumstances in which they grew up, in spite of the social norms that they were accustomed to and were exposed to as children. We know that for a fact. That just because you were subjected to a particular and specific set of values and morals, it doesn't mean that you're going to uphold those same morals. So, Islam teaches us that you are free to choose. Let's go back to the very beginnings to make this crystal clear so that we could take a lesson from this incredibly important night as the day of Ashura dawns upon us, as the greatest tragedy in human history is getting nearer and nearer. What we're trying to do, brothers and sisters, is to try and acquire lessons that are going to act as lifelong lessons in our lives, that are going to give us the moral compass that allow us to escape confusion and embrace faith and understanding and certainty. Let's go back to the beginning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates Adam. He says in the Quran, "Inni ja'alun fil ardi khalifa." Many lessons are to be derived from these very few words. The first is that the succession of Allah, the representation of Allah, the vicegerency of the Almighty God is a position that comes into effect by appointment. It's not something that's subject to the laws of democracy. We can't gather around even the most brilliant minds so that we choose a successor for our prophet or a representative for our God. Prophethood, just like divinity, is something that falls way beyond the purview of our responsibility as individual human beings. Allah is the one who appoints the successor and the representative, and we make no choice, we exercise no choice whatsoever in this regard. And this is in response to those who tell you that the Prophet died, but then after him, a group of people got together and they appointed the Prophet's successor. Well, that's not up to you. Number one. Number two, Allah says, "I am going to appoint a representative." What do the angels say? The angels didn't object to God. It's not that they exhibited any kind of disrespect to the creator of the heavens and the earth. The angels know God better than most people do. It's just that they had their questions and they had curiosity as to what the wisdom is behind this act. And so they say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءِ. Are you going to appoint someone? Are you going to create a being, a creature, and send them to earth so that they would fill this earth with oppression, with corruption, with injustice, with immorality? Why do they say that? Because they were witness to the nature of man. They knew the limitations. They knew the problems that mankind is prone to. They knew that this man is too weak. Is weak towards desire and temptation. Has a short attention span. Gets distracted quite easily. And is always in pursuit of pleasure. Avoids pain. And wants to satisfy those base desires. Angels knew that. And so given the potential for mankind to not only cause disruption to God's nature, but also defy Him, that's what drove them to say, why? They're going to shed blood. That's what humans are prone to do. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun. Hang on. Wait a second. I know what you do not know. What is it that God knows? We'll get there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates Adam. He then subjects Shaitan to the test of having to bow down before this creature. Shaitan refuses to do so. God expels him from his mercy. The story is history. You're all familiar with it. I don't want to get into details. The shaitan then says to Allah, if that's what's going to happen to me, if I'm being driven out of your mercy, if I'm being cast out of your dominion and your kingdom, then give me a few things. Number one, قَالَ رَبِّ أَنظُرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. Give me a life long enough so that I would be able to conceive my plans and plot my schemes and do what I can to test these creatures. You say you know something about them that we don't know? Fine. Allow me to take my chances. I'm driven out of your kingdom anyway. Let me subject them to my own tests and see how they do. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, I will grant you a long life, but not until the day of judgment, until the known day, when the awaited Savior will return and destroy all forms of oppression and injustice and fill the earth with equity and justice, including the execution of Shaytan. But I'll give you as long as that moment in time. Number two, Shaytan says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَبِعَزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. I swear by your glory that I will destroy all of them. They'll all fail my test. Because again, he knew the limitations. He knew the restrictions. He knew the weaknesses. And so he knew exactly how to exploit them. Having known those weaknesses, he says to Allah, I swear by your glory, by your honor, that I will deceive each and every last single one of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, fine. Deceive them. Lie to them. Do whatever you want. But then, there is one area you cannot get close to. What's that? He says, عبادي المخلصين. Those servants of mine who are genuine and who are pure and who offer their acts of worship and their obedience to me without any adulteration or contamination, فَلَيْسَ عَلَيْكَ لَهُمْ سُلْطَانٌ. You have no authority over them. And this gets us to the answer of the question that I asked earlier. What is it that God knows about mankind? What is it that sets us apart from animals? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have honored the children of Adam. How? Because we can speak? Because we can communicate? Or because we can fly on planes? Or because we can drive cars? Or because we can invent tools? Or because we can write? Or because we can draw paintings? What is it that makes God say that we've honored mankind above and beyond every other creature? You talk to scientists as to what makes us unique in this world, and they'll tell you two things. Number one, the brain, which is an obvious answer. Our brains set us apart from every other creature on this planet. And number two, the thumb. The human thumb is in fact unique to human beings. The only other animal which has something similar to it is chimpanzee. So chimps have a thumb which takes this uniqueness out of it. Right? And as to the brain, if you think about it, yes, our brains are much more developed, much more complex than other creatures, but it's by no means unique. It's not something that we have and no other creature has, right? Other animals might have, they have their own brains. It's only the exception that have no brains. Most animals have brains. It's a nerve center. It's a control center for the entire body. It's what keeps the other organs working. And even though our brains are more developed, but it's not unique. So what is it that makes Allah say, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ? It is what Allah says, I know something about this creature that you do not know. He has something that no other animal has. He has something that no other creature has. In fact, he has something that even the angels don't have. And that is what? Willpower. Willpower. The fact that we can make our own choices. And it's this ingredient, the secret ingredient to what makes us human beings, that allows a person born into a mobster family, a person who happens to be the son of the mafia's godfather, even he can choose to be good. Again, we know that because there are many examples in history. And we also know that you could be born into the most religious family on earth and turn out to be corrupt. You want a common example? Just off the top of my head. Someone who was born into such a family that he would hear not one, not two, but three lectures per day. Three sermons. Three lengthy discussions of exhortation. His father wasn't just a scholar or an erudite or a marja. His father was a prophet of God, the son of Nuh. And he listened to lectures day in and day out, not for a year or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years, but 1,000 years. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cites him as an example of how you could turn out to be corrupt no matter what your environment, no matter what your circumstances. You could still be corrupt. And on the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cites examples where the environment... Because the reason I'm mentioning these examples, brothers and sisters, before I move on, is that these are usually the excuses that we think of when we try to justify our failures. When I'm unable to resist a temptation, what is it that goes through my mind? What are the common misconceptions or justifications or rationale that people usually think of? Oh, it's my family. Oh, it's my mom. My dad was never there. I had daddy issues. I had mommy issues. I grew up with a bad bunch of friends. Right? I lived in a bad neighborhood. In a poor part of town. I lived in a country where resources weren't readily available. So it's usually either the family or the social circle around us. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, that these are not influential factors in our lives. They're very influential. Incredibly influential. That's why scholars say that if you want to bring up good, moral, obedient, constructive children, then you need to look into the prerequisites of bringing these children into this world. Not just think about how to get them to become good practicing human beings when they turn the age of puberty or when they become mature. Not think about when to get your son to start praying at the age of 15 or 16. I've mentioned this example in the past. Somebody called me one night and he'd freaked out. His wife was screaming. He was crying. I said, "What's wrong with you? Calm down." He said, "Sayyid, I just discovered that my 16-year-old son is dealing drugs. He's a drug dealer. And he's been doing this under my nose for the last couple of years." He was distraught. He was shocked. And then he said to me, "Sayyid, look, I've already done what I had to do. So you don't have to tell me. I've already kicked him out of the house." I said, "Who told you to kick him out of the house? Who told you that? The minute you kick him out of the house, you think he's going to come crawling back to you begging for mercy? You think that's how it's going to work? And you're dealing with a drug dealer. Someone who has friends and connections. And even if he doesn't want to go back to those friends of his, there are about 1,000 different organizations out there who are more than happy to take him in. Take him away from you for good. You'll never see the side of your son ever again." And then I said to him after a lengthy discussion, I said, first of all, you take him back in. And secondly, you need to remember that it's your fault. It's not his. It's your fault that your son turned down the way he did. You need to think about your son even before you get married. That's why traditions talk about the importance of finding a wife who is religious, who is moral, finding a husband who is religious, who is moral. The Prophet says that when you want to marry your daughter, and this is, I guess, a lesson for all of us, but particularly the parents who have people approach them asking for their daughter's hand in marriage, and they come up with these impossibly difficult conditions. The Prophet says, if you're going to marry your daughters to someone, فَزَوِّجْهَا تَقِي. Find one who is pious, a pious person. That's the number one criteria. It doesn't matter whether he has a master's degree or he has a career that pays a six-digit salary. That these things are not even secondary. What matters is that he's a pious person. Why? The Prophet says, فَإِنْ أَحَبَّهَا أَكْرَمَهَا. Because a pious man, if he loves her, he's going to honor her and cherish her and love her till the day they die. وَإِنْ أَبْغَضَهَا. And if for some reason they develop problems and they drift apart and they start having issues and it leads to divorce, God forbid, فَإِنْ أَبْغَضَهَا لَمْ يَظْلِمْهَا. He's not going to oppress her. Because what blocks him, what prevents him from oppression is his piety, is his faith in Allah. The commander of the faithful, listen to this, one day he was in battle. So the imam needed nothing but a single strike. A single strike. Historians say that the way they could locate the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, in the battlefield, obviously they didn't have GPS tracking or anything like that back then. The only way they could figure out where the imam was in the chaos and the mayhem of the war was that they would look closely and see where there are hands and heads being chopped off and sent to the sky. Like a grinder. Right? He only needed one strike. But every once in a while, the imam demonstrated such chivalry, such generosity, that no warrior would be able to retain given those war skills and those fighting skills. Because it's antithetical, isn't it? To be a strong, powerful warrior strips you away of compassion. And the commander of the faithful was the only person who could combine absolute compassion with the highest and most skillful battle skills on the battlefield. So every once in a while the imam would do something that would send shockwaves in the entire battlefield. For instance, you've all heard the story. The imam was fighting someone. Suddenly that person was scared, obviously saw the imam approaching him. And so he said to the imam, Ya Ali, a'tini sayfak. Oh Ali, give me your sword. So the imam immediately, without a single moment of hesitation, throws the sword towards him. He grabs the sword and he's still shocked. He doesn't know what's going on. He says to the imam, what happened? Why would you give me the sword? The imam said to him, well, you asked for it. And I'm not a person who has asked something and denies it. You asked me for the sword? Take the sword. In this case, the imam captures this individual. He becomes the imam's prisoner. He doesn't kill him. He captures him. As soon as the imam holds him, he says to the imam, Ya Ali, la taqtulni. Oh Ali, don't kill me. Please don't kill me. The imam said to him, Inni akhafu Allah, lan aqtulak. I fear God. I'm not going to kill you. So no matter what you've done to me, no matter how many of my friends and comrades you've just killed, because you're now a prisoner, and in Islam, prisoners are to be treated equitably and fairly. Prisoners are not killed. Someone who flees the battlefield is never killed. The imam said, Inni akhafu Allah. So that's what stops me from oppression. Let's go back to our main topic. It is willpower, brothers and sisters, that stops human beings from becoming animals. And it's a lack of willpower that makes human beings turn into animals. You see, this is something about Islam that we all kind of know, but let me try and reiterate a little bit. Let's make it even clearer. Islam is a religion that creates a perfect balance between physical desires, physical needs, corporeal needs, and spiritual perfection, and the importance and the significance of seeking that perfection. You go to some Eastern Gnostic and Sufi traditions, and what you'll find is that they've gone to one extreme, and that is to gouge out their eyes, right? Some of them actually do this. They gouge out their own eyeballs because they say that instead of being focused on this material world, we need to be focused on the supernatural world, on the immaterial and spiritual world. So what do? They gouge out their own eyes. You have some Brahmins and Buddhists and Sufi Gnostics who would castrate themselves so that they would be distracted from sexual desires and focus on so-called spiritual perfection. In Islam, desires are not a taboo. The beauty of this religion is that it doesn't ban you from expressing your desires, fulfilling your temptations. The only thing it does is that it controls them. It subjugates those desires. It ensures that you're in control, not the desires. That you remain a human being as opposed to an animal. You'll go back to hedonistic philosophies, Epicurean philosophies, right? Epicurean philosophies, which are a branch of hedonistic philosophies, they say that pleasure is the highest good. It's the greatest ideal. And eliminating pain is the most important thing we can do to achieve pleasure. Right? This is a more moderate version of hedonism. With hedonism, what you'll find is that they'll say you have to satisfy your desires to the absolute maximum extent. That's the only way you could be a true human being. But then if you think about it, this is exactly like every other animal. Again, what makes me different? What sets me aside? What makes me unique? It's not the satisfaction of desires to the maximum possible extent. Because doing that, even take this from an intellectual perspective, set religion aside. To satisfy every desire at will and whenever it comes up, can you see how that completely destroys society? Imagine if you were told that there are no restrictions whatsoever. You could do whatever you want. Absolutely anything you want. Would we have a civil society? Could we have a social structure that stands and stays intact? Is that even possible? Just imagine applying this rule to the traffic laws. Remove all restrictions. Tell everyone anything goes. You could do whatever you want. You could drive in any direction. You could turn whatever you want. You don't have to signal. You don't have to abide by speeding laws. You can do whatever you want. Can you imagine the chaos? Now apply this to all of society. Imagine what we come up with. Even animals have their own laws and restrictions. And these hedonistic philosophies, which are so, it's unbelievable that these were created as soon as handwriting was invented. So in the old Babylonian civilization, they actually have writings now that spell out the rules of these hedonistic ideals that they sought. That say you should drink all you can, and you should bed with every woman, and you should engage in any desire that you wish, for that is what makes you human. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if cavemen believed that. What kills me is that thousands of years later, and so-called Darwinian evolution, and this is what the modern civilization is now calling for. To just enjoy yourself, do what you want. Allah says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We've made you better than this. You are better than this. Here's something you should also keep in mind. When it comes to willpower, it's the most powerful deterrent. And it's the most powerful drive as well. In fact, the hadith says that when Adam was heading towards the forbidden tree to pick from its fruits and eat it, the angels, you know, they're very innocent. They're very pure. They worship God. Nothing clouds their mind, right? They know exactly what to do. And so the angels saw Adam proceeding towards the forbidden tree. The hadith says that they went down and they took out their spears, and they said to Allah, "We're going to stand in front of Adam and block his passage so that he doesn't approach the forbidden tree. How dare he do that? He's been told not to do it. How dare he?" So the hadith says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the angels, "No, you don't have to do that. Take your spears away. I've given him something much more powerful than those spears. It's his choice whether he wants to use this weapon that I've given him. It's his choice whether he proceeds or stops. But I've given him the tools. I've given him the weapon. I've given him what he needs." And this weapon that we've been given, making us truly unique amongst the other creatures of God, even the angels, is so powerful. It can drive you to do everything and anything. You can employ it in any area, whether it be in business, whether it be in science, whether it be in your personal achievements, whether it be in bodybuilding, you name it. With willpower, you could do anything. You could do absolutely anything. And that's why they say that to be a president, you have to start with, obviously you need to work very, very hard. In fact, they say that presidential candidates, they have to work incredibly hard for about 2-3 years. Since the nominations begin, sometimes even longer than that, they have aspirations that go way back to the days they were studying or the days they joined their party. But they say that in that period, they get about 6 months. 6 months of absolute strenuous, hard, laborious work with hardly any sleep. You have to spend 6 months without sleep if you're going to be president. If you're going to be one of those people who meditate, I've seen videos on YouTube and elsewhere and documentaries with these Hindu monks who do things that are just completely out of this world. For instance, I remember watching this guy who had held his hand up like that for 17 years. 17 years. Another guy who would stand only on one foot for an entire year. By the end of that period, the other foot has to get amputated. Right? 1 year of standing on one foot, imagine. And then, obviously, do they get anything out of it? I think they do. I think it's fair to say that they end up with something. Right? But it's a question of what is it that they're getting in the end. So one might be able to bend a spoon or break your glasses or tell you something about your intentions, for instance. Maybe they get that. I'm not disputing it. But is this what Allah honored us for? So that we'd be able to bend a spoon or sleep on shreds of glass? Is this what makes me a human being? وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ Or is it something more? Or is it something bigger? Or is it so that we would defy all the odds? No matter what comes our way. No matter what the challenge. No matter what the circumstances that would be used as justification. We can, and many people have defied these odds, which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mentioned the example of the son of Nuh. On the one hand, on the other hand, Allah mentions the wife of Fir'aun. And he says, and I quote, ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِمْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ Allah presents an example for those who believe, meaning men, women, children, the elderly, whoever it is, an example for you to imitate and to learn from and to admire is the wife of Nuh, of Fir'aun. The wife of Fir'aun who lived a life of absolute luxury. The life of a woman who lives in the palaces of a man who claims to be God, imagine. And yet, what does she say to Allah? قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عَنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ Oh Allah, I want none of this. Build me a house No matter how small or humble, as long as it's with you, as long as it's in paradise, that's all I want. Says no to all of those temptations, all of those factors that are influential again. As influential as they are, but they do not strip you of your willpower, brothers and sisters. No matter what excuse comes your way, you still make a choice. You can still say no. Another example, without delving too deeply into these stories one by one, the other example is the people of the cave. People of the cave who lived again a life of luxury. They were advisors to the king. But then they realize, and this is something that applies to each and every one of us, brothers and sisters. Somewhere along the line, when you're being presented with the option to commit a sin or not, you find this dichotomy, you find this struggle within you, the struggle between good and evil. And even if it's just a fraction of a second, but it becomes very clear what you need to do. It becomes very clear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes sure of it. That you realize what you're getting into. So they decide to pack up and leave everything behind. Advisors to the king. Living luxurious lives. Having everything they could ever wish for. They decide, you know what, this is wrong. Next time when you want to pursue a career where you know you're going to be forced into committing a sin, think about the people of the cave. How could I abandon my career? How could I abandon the environment in which I live? How could you? The people of the cave did. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and I quote, He says, إِنَّهُمْ فِتْيَةٌ. Fitya meaning young people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a young person who's repentant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a young person who repents and turns to Him more than anything else in the world, the hadith says. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الشَّابَ التَّائِبُ. There's another hadith that says, a repentant young man or woman is better in the eyes of Allah than Jibra'il himself. أَفْضَلْ مِنْ جِبْرَائِيل. So they repent. They turn to Allah. إِنَّهُمْ فِتْيَةٌ. What do? آمَنُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ. They believed in Allah. But not, it's not just the belief. They put their faith in Allah. They said, you know what? Whatever comes our way, we know what we need to do, and that's what we're doing. It doesn't matter what comes our way. آمَنُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ. And then the next step, immediately after that, when you put your faith in Allah, what happens? فَزِدْنَاهُمْ هُدَى. It's at that moment that Allah gives them a boost of strength, a boost of faith. As Allah did with the companions of Imam al-Husayn on the night of Ashura, the narration says that Imam Husayn, once he filtered out the good from the bad, and the hesitant ones from the certain ones, and the ones who were going to flee from the ones who were going to stick around and wait to face their death in the presence of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, what does the Imam do? The Imam then reveals their positions in paradise. Why would the Imam do that? It's in order to give them a boost of morale as promised by Allah. A boost of faith as promised by the Almighty. Once you put your faith in Him, God gives you so much faith that you will never turn back again. Allah's way of giving is incredible. It's not a give and take. The system is not a system of give and take. It's a system of give and give more. He gives you a little bit. And then He tries to test you as to how you deal with what He's given you. In fact, we have narrations telling us that the way to increase your knowledge, we all want knowledge, right? We all want to know Allah, to dispel the misconceptions, to rid ourselves of the confusion and the doubt. We all want that. The hadith says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a little bit of knowledge. If you apply that knowledge in your life, He gives you even more. If you apply that, He gives you a lot more. And that's how you become knowledgeable. Do you know how? We all have knowledge that we need to pray, right? But if I'm slacking off with my prayer, how would I expect Allah to give me more knowledge about the unseen and about the hereafter and about things that are beyond me? If I'm slacking off with these basics of religion, I cannot expect Allah to give me more. It just won't happen.
إنهم فتية آمنوا بربهم فزدناهم هدى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse that this is how it works. This is how my system functions.
How?
من يتق الله يجعل له مخرجا ويرزقه من حيث لا يحتسب.
If you fear Allah when presented with an opportunity to commit sin, if you fear Him, if you abide by His law, in spite of the odds, in spite of the pressures, in spite of the problems that may come your way, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Allah will find a way out for you. وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. Let me give you an example that happened to me a while back. A friend of mine, he's an accountant by training. He applied for a job. When he attended the interview, a lot of people would be hesitant, a lot of people would be thinking, oh, what if it's a woman, what if it's a man, what happens when they extend their hands to shake? But when you're certain, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finds a way out for you, and you will establish yourself with such awe that people will respect you. They'll respect you for the ideals that you have, for the beliefs that you adhere to. So, finding yourself in an awkward situation is never a problem for them. They've already made up their mind as to what they want to do. So he says, he went there, it was a woman, offers to shake his hand. He says, excuse me, it's my religion. No offense to you, but my religion forbids me from shaking your hand. Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, I didn't know. They're the ones who are embarrassed. Why should I be embarrassed? So then they sit down. So obviously, you know, it's all downhill from there, right? He says to her, before we begin the interview, let me just tell you that there are certain accounts that I simply don't touch. Accounts that belong to companies that engage in illicit activities as per my religious beliefs. Alcohol, gambling, that sort of stuff. I never touch them. He says, as soon as I said that, she goes, oh, okay. All right, fine. Don't call us, we'll call you. She shuts the file, goodbye, he leaves. 2 days later, she calls him back. She says to him, listen, I went through all the other candidates for this position, and to be honest with you, you're one of our best candidates. And I would like to offer you the position, but that condition you made, it's just not going to work for us, right? You have to do whatever job that we give you. You can't pick and choose as to what you do. So if you're willing to take it, I'm more than happy to sign you on. And it was a really good position, by the way, very high-paying position. He said to her, listen, I already explained this. I'm not going to do it. Sorry, find someone else. She hangs up the phone, calls him half an hour later. She said, you know what? Just come and take the job. And now he's working at that position in the same company, and he couldn't be happier. But he sets the rules. I set the rules. No one else sets my rules. It's not my environment. It's not my family. It's not the social norms around me. It's not the government. It's no one. I get to be whoever I want. That's how it works. And when you do that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you more. He'll give you backing. He'll find escape plans and plans Bs and escape routes for you, so that you'll never have to face an awkward position ever again. That's how it works. Let me give you just one more example and wrap up. We've run out of time. The hadith says that on the day of judgment, they'll bring someone who's particularly handsome and good looking, a man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will begin to question him and hand down the judgment. And they tell him, why would you commit all of these sins? Why? I mean, look at your record. It's black. So the man says, well, you created me this handsome, and I thought, you know, the beauty is just going to go to waste, and might as well put it into some good use. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, all right, if that's the case, bring Yusuf. So they bring Yusuf over. Allah says to him, who's more handsome, you or Yusuf? He looks at Yusuf. And he says to Allah, I've never seen anyone like this man. He's that handsome. In fact, he's so handsome that the women, when they saw him, they started to cut their own fingers. The Quran says, قَطَعْنَا أَيْدِيَهُنْ. They didn't even realize what was going on anymore. His beauty was that mesmerizing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look at Yusuf. Did he commit a sin? Not once narrations tell us. Unfortunately, the film series does no justice to Yusuf. I'm sorry to say that. I mean, it's a good attempt and a good step in the right direction, but it does no justice to him. That's why I didn't watch it, by the way. Because it shows Yusuf as this, handsome, religious, kind of cool guy who lives in this palace, but he interacts with Zulaykha and he talks to her and has all these conversations. The hadith says that not once did Yusuf even look into the face of Zulaykha. Not once did he see her. Because, and here's the thing, even a prophet of God, brothers and sisters, doesn't trust himself, always second guesses his intentions. Even a prophet of God says, I need to take precautions. He doesn't even look at her once. The hadith says that every effort was put into making Yusuf just look at her once, because she knew that once he looked at her, she could seal the deal. But not once did he look. So what does she do? The Ahlul Bayt say, as per the narration, that on the last day she came and she kind of sat across from Yusuf. And she said to him, Yusuf, you smell really good. Has anybody ever told you that? And how does he respond? He says to her, well, you should come to my grave after I've been buried for 3 days and take a good sniff off my body then and see how good I smell. Talk about ruining the moment. You look really good. You look so handsome. You're so attractive. Imagine you're put in that position where you're young. You have desires. You have temptations pushing you. And you're also alone. Number two, there's no one else. And number three, she's the one coming on to you, for crying out loud. You don't have to do anything. It's the most beautiful woman in Egypt who's trying to seduce you. Every factor you can think of, and Yusuf should have been entrapped. And yet he says to her, you think I'm beautiful now? Well, again, come back to my grave like a couple of months or so. Take another look and see how good I look with all the worms crawling all over my face. That's it. He shuts the door because he has willpower. Brothers and sisters, tonight we commemorate a young soldier in the camp of Hussein who's an example for all of us, but especially the youth. You see, the reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the story of Yusuf and the story of the people of the cave and the story of the wife of Fir'aun and the story of the son of Nuh and all these stories that I mentioned is because a story allows you to relate to the problems that they went through. If you were told that your friend has gone to med school and he's studying to become a doctor and he's doing really good, what do you say to yourself? You say to yourself, well, if my friend could do it, then I could do it, right? When you're told that such and such was able to go and start a business and make millions, you say to yourself, well, if he can do it, I can do it. He's not a genius at the end of the day. He has as much intelligence as I do. So stories and examples are there so that you could relate to them, so that you could always refer back to them when you're faced with confusion, when you're faced with a situation that's difficult to handle. You go back to these stories and say to yourself, Yusuf did such and such, I could be like him. And tonight we commemorate this young soldier of Hussein. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destined for the camp of Hussein to have an example for everyone. And Qasim was an example for the youth. Historians say that he was only 12 or 13 years of age. That's all. 12 or 13. On the eve of Ashura, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is talking to his companions, talking to his family members about what's going to happen on the day of Ashura, about the challenges they're going to face, about their impending death. Qasim was not there in the beginning. Some say because Qasim was among the women and the children, he wasn't with the men. And so perhaps he slips from the tent of the women and the children, runs off to the tent of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, and he gets there as the Imam is talking about the death and the destruction. the ransacking of the tents, the burning down of the houses. And so, in the middle of all of this, suddenly he rises. Amma, O uncle, wa ana mimman yuqtal. Am I one of the people who also gets killed? I need to know, O uncle. What he's trying to say is, if they're going to kill the men, and if they're going to kill every single one of your companions and your household, and if they're going to kill the 6-month-old infant, and if they're going to ambush the tents and ransack them, what's my role? What do I do? Will I be among those who get killed? Because if they attack the tents, I'll be there to defend them. Are you saying that I will no longer be there, and that's why they kill Ali ibn al-Asghar? While there is a drop of blood in my veins, how could they kill Ali ibn al-Asghar? How could they ambush the tents? How could they attack Zainab, O uncle? وَأَنَا مِمَّا يُقْتَلْ. The Imam, I don't know, I hope you never find yourself in a position where you have to convey such bad news to a young person. Someone who's terminal. Imagine if someone is terminally sick and they have no chance of survival. How do you break the news to them? How do you tell them? How painful must it be for an uncle as loving as Hussein, as compassionate as Hussein, to tell his nephew that he's going to die? What does he say to him? He says to him, Bunay, كيف الموت عندك? How do you perceive death? He says to his uncle, يا عم فيك أحلى من العسل. In your way, it is sweeter than honey. You have nothing to fear. You can tell me, O uncle. The Imam then says to him, نعم يا بني أنت أيضا ممن يقتل. You'll be among the ones who also embrace death on the day of Ashura. Listen, there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of stories surrounding Qasim. But I'm going to give you the story as it actually happened, as per our scriptures, as per the hadiths of Ahlul Bayt, as per the authentic narrations and the historical narratives. And this in itself breaks your heart. Qasim came to his uncle Hussein after Ali ibn al-Akbar had been killed, after the companions had been slaughtered. Aba Abdullah had no more helpers. In fact, historians say that the Imam came out of his tent and called out, Ala hal min nasirin yansuruna li wajhi Allah? Ala hal min dhabbin yadhubbu an haram Rasulillah? Is there no one to help us for the sake of Allah? Is there no one to protect the women of Rasulullah? It was then that two children emerged from the tents calling out, Labbayka ya Amma. Here we are, O uncle. The eldest was Qasim, the youngest was his brother Abdullah. Qasim comes to Aba Abdullah. He asks him for permission. Unlike everyone else, Aba Abdullah would give them permission. He would tell them, go, for you will proceed before me to paradise. When his own son Ali ibn al-Akbar came, Aba Abdullah didn't even hesitate for a second. But when Qasim came, the Imam said, no, absolutely not, you're not going. La, the Imam would not give him permission. Why wouldn't the Imam give him permission? For a number of reasons. Number one, because Qasim was just a child. Number two, because Qasim was the reminder reminder of the Imam's brother, Imam al-Hasan. He was entrusted to Aba Abdullah at the tender age of 2 or 3. He practically grew up in the house of Imam al-Hussein. The Imam helped raise him. Number 3, because Al-Qasim was such a wise boy. He was the kind of person who had absolute certainty. The Imam says to him, "No, I shall not give you permission." The hadith says, فَوَقَعَ الْغُلَامُ عَلَىٰ رِجْلِ عَمِّهِ. The young boy fell to his uncle's feet, began kissing them, pleading with him, begging him for permission to leave. فَبَكَيَا سَاعَىٰ. They both cried for a few moments. حَتَّى غُشِيَ عَلَيْهِمَا. They both fell unconscious. Allahu Akbar. What is going through the heart of Aba Abdullah? He falls unconscious. ثُمَّ قَامَا. They both regained consciousness. The Imam said to him, "Then I shall give you permission." He took off his turban. He cut it in half. He took one half. He cut it in half once again. So he took a quarter of his turban. He wrapped it around the young boy's head. Why? Because the helmet was too big for him. He wraps the turban around his head. He then takes the other quarter of his turban. He wraps it around his back because he cannot wear an armor or carry a shield. Then he begins to proceed. Some say that he first went to the tent of his aunt Zainab. As soon as he walks in, Zainab mistakes him with his turban. As he stands up with his sword, she mistakes him for her brother Hassan. She says to him, "Akhi ya Aba Muhammad, is that you, O brother?" It is his son, Qasim. And you know, the other reason that Imam al-Hussein could not give him permission, "I wanted to leave this till now," was that Qasim was an orphan. He wasn't just another boy. He was the orphan of Hassan. He had no father. Qasim then proceeds towards the battlefield. Some have asked, was he riding on a horse? But from the historical narratives, it is clear that he was not. He was too young to ride a horse. He walks, he takes these steps that are filled with certainty. He goes towards them. One of the enemy troops says to the other, he says to him, "Who is this boy? Did we not kill Hussein's son Ali? Who is this boy? Who is his father?" خرج إلينا غلام كفلقة قمر. He says his face looks like the moon in the dark night. Who is he? So he introduces himself by reciting the poem, إن تنكروني فأنا نجل الحسن. If you fail to recognize me, you should know that I am the son of Hassan, the Sibt al-Akbar, the grandson of Rasulullah. He goes, he begins to fight them at the tender age of 12 and 13, remember. He fights the enemy. Suddenly, someone says, "I shall not rest until I make his uncle grieve over him." The other person, Hamid ibn Muslim, he says to him, "Leave him alone. What do you want with him? He's but a child." He says, "By the God of the Arabs, I shall do." So he attacks the young boy. He hits him with his sword. He strikes him, breaking his head wide open. Unlike everyone else, listen to this. Unlike others who would bid the Imam farewell and say, "Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah," at the last moment. What does Qasim say that breaks Aba Abdullah's heart? He says to him, "Aghithni ya Amma." Oh uncle, come to my rescue. Come to my help. Aba Abdullah, the hadith says, "Ja'ahum kas-saqr al-munqadh 'ala farisatihi." He proceeded like an eagle coming to get its prey. The Imam rushes to him. By the time he gets there, the one who struck him on his head is sitting on his chest. Aba Abdullah fends him. He fights him. But by the time the dust settled, كان الغلام يشخط برجله. He was shivering and moving in his own pool of blood. Aba Abdullah cries out, "Azza alayya ya amma." It is difficult, it is painful for me, oh my nephew. And tunadi fala yujibuk, for you to call me but I do not answer you, or that I answer you but I cannot help you. Hada yawmun qalla nasiruh. He looks at the heavens. He says, this is a day where there are no helpers for the family of Rasulullah. Wa kathira watiruh. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. Broken hearts, tearful eyes. Let's now take our hearts towards the holy city of Karbala, to the shrine of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, and say, "Ya Aba Abdullah, we cried for you and we cried for your nephew, the one you cried for. All we ask is that you accept us. All we ask is that you accept us as your slaves who would serve you in this world and be raised with you in the hereafter, inshallah. All we ask is the hastening of the reappearance of our master, of our Mawla, of the Hussein of our day." Let's all recite this dua, inshallah, for the hastening of his reappearance. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Allahumma kull li waliyyik. في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم لعن أول ظالم ظلم حق محمد وآل محمد وآخر تابع له على ذلك. اللهم لعن العصابة التي جاهدت الحسين وشايعت وبايعت وتابعت على قتله. اللهم لعنهم جميعا. اللهم وارحمنا وتب علينا واغفر لموتانا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Brothers and sisters, before we proceed with the program, a brother has passed away today. I think he's from the community or from Manchester. His name is Sayyid Nazir Hussein Rizvi, the son of Sayyid Mushtaq Hussein Rizvi. Let's all recite a Fatiha for all of our dearly departed ones, our family members who have passed away, and this Sayyid, inshallah, with a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.